4. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. I want to apply some of these words this evening to the ministry and doctrine of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He, being dead, yet speaketh. On the first Sunday morning of February, in the year 1892, Dr. B.H. Carroll, one of the greatest Baptist ministers in America at that time, and founder of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Texas, gave a eulogy to the memory of C.H. Spurgeon in Nashville, Tennessee. I want to quote from this eulogy and put our lecture this evening, what I trust will be in a proper perspective. Last Sunday night at Mentone, France, there died the greatest man of modern times. If every crowned head in Europe had died that night, the event would not be so momentous as the death of this one man. And who are these, like clouds of doves from the windows of heaven, that fly to greet him? These are his spiritual children, begotten unto God through his ministry, out of every nation and tribe and kindred, from the British Isles, from America, from the Australian bush, from the isles of the sea, from Africa's torrid climes and Greenland's icy mountains, from India's coral strand, from the pine-clad mountains of Scandinavia and the bleak Nova Zembla. They had gone up before him and were waiting and watching for him. See the saint casting all his star crowns and honors at the nail-pierced feet, crying out, "My Lord and my God," and shouting, "Grace, grace, all grace, a sinner saved by grace." Yes, Spurgeon is dead. The tallest and broadest oak in the forest of time is fallen. The sweetest, most silvery and far-reaching voice that published the glad tidings since apostolic times is hushed. The hand whose sickle cut the widest swath in the ripened grain fields of redemption lies folded and nerveless on a pulseless breast, whose heart, when beating, time kept with every human joy and woe. In answer to the question, how do you explain Spurgeon? The answer is monosyllable: God. Never since Paul died has so much work and so much success been crowded into so small a space of time. Mr. Spurgeon was preeminently a preacher. He preached more sermons, perhaps, than any other man. More people have heard him than have heard any other man. More people have read and do read his sermons than the sermons of any other man. More of them have been translated into foreign tongues than any other sermons. More people have been converted by reading them in more countries than by, perhaps, all other published sermons. Livingston had one of them in his hat when he died, having carried it through Africa. A widow was found half frozen on an alpine peak, reading one of them through her tears. A bush ranger in Australia was converted by reading one, blood-stained, which he had taken from the body of a man he had murdered. Spurgeon never found but one place that could hold his congregation, the open fields roofed by the sky. With whom among men can you compare him? He combined the preaching power of Jonathan Edwards and Whitfield with the organizing power of Wesley and the energy, fire, and courage of Luther. In many respects, he was most like Luther. In many, most like Paul. In a quarter of a century of reading the lives of various preachers and reading eulogies such as this, I have run across several quotations in which the preacher being eulogized was declared to be the greatest preacher since the Apostle Paul. And that, I'm afraid, is hyperbole. It is quite an overstatement. And yet when we look at the ministry and the life of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, we can say that this is indeed no hyperbole. No ministry since the days of the apostles has been so far-reaching in greatness and every respect than the ministry of this man. Spurgeon, being dead, yet speaketh. He speaks through his life. He speaks through his conversion. He speaks through his astonishing ministry, his printed sermons, his vast literary works, his various institutions, his abiding influence as a preacher, and most importantly, he speaks through the pure gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that he himself so preeminently declared. Spurgeon, from the beginning of his ministry to the end of his life, was avowedly what men call fully and solidly Calvinistic in his doctrine and his preaching. He preached the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace. Our purpose this evening in this lecture is not only to introduce Spurgeon to you as one who was mightily used of God and whose converts were innumerable in the hundreds of thousands, but more pointedly to point to Spurgeon, not to laud the man, to point to Spurgeon, not to hail him as some kind of hero, but to point to Mr. Spurgeon and to demonstrate through his life and ministry that the doctrines of grace, the biblical truth of God's free and sovereign grace that men today call Calvinism, is not a killer of churches, is not death to evangelism, but is the very foundation of every true moving of God throughout the history of Christianity, and today stands at the forefront that we see in the very beginning of a revival of preaching the gospel of the grace of God. I want to note four areas this evening concerning the life and ministry of Mr. Spurgeon. First, a chronological study of his life and ministry. Second, a description of his ministry and influence. Third, an examination of what I call the great misunderstanding and misrepresentation that has attended his ministry and his doctrinal convictions. Until 20 years ago, it was impossible to purchase any work of Spurgeon that had not been edited as to its doctrine. Spurgeon, even before his death, was greatly misrepresented. And a study on the life of Charles Spurgeon is not complete without some careful notations concerning this misrepresentation of the man and his convictions. And in the fourth place, a study of his doctrinal persuasion and how it guided his preaching and action. First, then, a short chronological study of the life of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Mr. Spurgeon was born on June the 19th, 1834, at Kelvedon, Essex, in southeastern rural England. He was of French ancestry, the name Spurgeon being a family name of Huguenot past. His family had been in France for many generations. His father before him and his grandfather before him had both been ministers of the congregational denomination. Spurgeon showed unusual abilities from the very earliest years of his life, and in full manhood with the development of his powers, he possessed a photographic memory. He had an astounding voice, and he was eminently qualified in being possessed of ministerial gifts of every description. And yet when we look at the greatness of the man, we must look beyond these to the doctrine and truth that he proclaimed and to the anointing of the Spirit of God upon him. I take up his life now at the age of 15. On January the 6th, 1850, he was converted at Colchester while attending, providentially, the Artillery Street Primitive Methodist Chapel. There was a snowstorm that morning, and Spurgeon could not make it to his usual place of worship. He had been quite troubled about his soul and knew he had not yet found rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. struggling to do this and faithfully attending the services, he turned aside into an alleyway, the Artillery Street Primitive Methodist Chapel. And while there, during that heavy snowstorm, the preacher not able to attend because of weather, one of the men of the church stood up and preached a very short sermon. "Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be ye saved, for I am God, and there is none else." And spying young Spurgeon under the balcony, he said, "Young man, you look right miserable. Young man, look to Christ." And Spurgeon said, "I look to Christ and live." This was his conversion at the age of 15. Shortly after this, he became a Baptist by conviction and was baptized in a nearby river. A year later, in 1851, at the age of 16, this young teenager was called to preach. And he was placed as the pastor of a small rural congregation at Water Beach, a small Baptist chapel in the English countryside. The small handful of people quickly grew to an attendance of over 400. Because he attended a Sunday school teachers' meeting once and spoke out very appropriately for the truth, his name was mentioned to an old, solid congregation in London, and shortly he was called as pastor to New Park Street Chapel in London. He was, at this time, 19 years of age. He was called to pastor New Park Street Chapel. This was the Baptist church that was formerly pastored by such great men as Benjamin Keach, Dr. John Gill, and Dr. John Rippon. It was indeed the most prestigious Baptist congregation in the entire city of London. The church had a mere handful of people at that time and were very old and set in their ways. Soon, however, the place was filled. It had to be enlarged. It was enlarged to seat 1,500 people, and before long, 3,000 people crammed into it, and thousands were left standing outside. And remember, Spurgeon, at the age of 19, was the most influential preacher in the city of London, the one city in all of the Western world known for its great preachers. And he lived at a time when it was filled with men of great oratorical ability. Within a short time, after enlarging the New Park Street Chapel, he had outgrown it, and so he turned to open-air preaching. Very soon, the great Exeter Hall was rented, but it soon proved to be too small. Then the Surrey Garden Music Hall was procured for meetings. It accommodated 10,000 people, and when it was opened for Spurgeon's meetings, it was filled to capacity with 10,000 on the inside and about 10,000 on the outside who tried to listen through the windows to the gospel of Christ. This occurred in the year of 1859 when the revival that had begun in Ireland spread to the United States in the years 1857-58, in 59 came back to the British Isles, and Spurgeon's church reaped a large ministry during that period of religious revival in the preaching of truth. In 1861, the Metropolitan Tabernacle was completed. This was built for Spurgeon's ministry. It was built to accommodate at its height 6,000 in attendance. It was always filled both morning and evening. The members were given tickets to assure themselves of a seat, and Spurgeon would stand in the pulpit and declare, "Once a month, give your ticket to your neighbor, stay home and pray." And thousands upon thousands of people were converted there as members gave up their seats so others could hear the preaching of the gospel. People would often stand for hours waiting to gain entrance into the tabernacle to sit under the preaching of this man. During these early years, Spurgeon was greatly maligned in the press. There are great misunderstandings concerning Spurgeon, as I have said. People look upon him as the grandfatherly type of the Victorian preacher, soft-spoken, well-mannered and congenial. But this was a young man filled with the fire of the gospel, preaching vehement messages that were strong in their doctrine. He was maligned in the press. And if you have access to his autobiography, Volume 1 has a very large section of quotations from the newspapers of the day in which they did what they could, along with the ministers of London, to hound him out of town and stop his ministry. He was exceedingly unpopular because of where he preached, how he preached, and what he preached. He was a Calvinist, and he preached high doctrine combined with a love for the souls of men, and this the papers and the churches could not condone. By the grace of God, his ministry outlasted the criticism of his opponents. More and more his ministry increased, and he reached his full powers, and I might say that every Monday morning, after his Sunday morning and Sunday sermons that were taken down by a stenographer were corrected, immediately they were telegraphed across to the United States, and here in America they were printed word for word in the leading newspapers, and that was done weekly for years. Such was the greatness of this man and his influence during this great period of his life. In the year 1887, the downgrade controversy began. The downgrade controversy at that time had spread to the Baptists. The downgrade controversy had to do with the authority of the Word of God and the inspiration of the Scriptures. The radical criticism, the neology, that is, the new doctrine, had come out of Germany and into Britain, undermining the authority of the Word of God, subjecting everything to the theory of evolution, Darwinian evolution, the evolution of society, the evolution of the Bible, the denial of divine inspiration. And by the year 1887, it had entered the Baptist ranks, already rampant in Britain, already rampant even in our own country. Spurgeon protested, and he desired that the Baptist Union in Britain make a strong doctrinal stand against this. They refused to do so. They sought to accommodate error. And so the following year, Spurgeon and the Tabernacle withdrew from the Baptist Union because they were unwilling to stand on the authority of Scripture. His son was quoted as saying, "This controversy is killing my father." And Spurgeon himself said, "This is my final great fight, and I'm sure it will kill me," and it did. It caused a breakdown in health. He suffered from kidney disease, and his health toward the end of his life was very poor. He was afflicted with gout and finally died of kidney failure. This meant that oftentimes, 3 or 4 months of the year, he had to retire to the Mediterranean, escaping the cold English wet winters, and he lived at Mentone, France. There he did his writing. There he interviewed preachers, there he taught, there he wrote, and some of his greatest works have come forth from this prison ministry, if we might so say, from the pen of Spurgeon. In 1891, he preached his last sermon at the Tabernacle and returned to Mentone, France for his health. On January the 30th of 1892, Spurgeon passed on into glory. It was his desire that he should be like John Calvin and have no epitaph and only a tombstone with CHS upon it. Charles Haddon Spurgeon. No dates, no epitaph. But his people raised to him a monument, and on it is written, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." Such is a chronological history of this man of God. As I move to our second consideration this evening, I want to note 5 things concerning the description of the ministry and influence of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I think this is necessary because of the great misrepresentations upon his life. And most of these misrepresentations have not been ignorant or innocent, but have been very positive, because most of his works that have been published since his death have been edited. A description of the ministry and influence of Spurgeon, 5 things I want to consider. We look upon Spurgeon as a preacher, but if we only see him as a preacher, we will not understand his compassion, his sympathy and empathy with the common man. I give you an illustration of this. One night he went to the tabernacle to preach, and when he returned home late that night, the house was found to have been burglarized. And it was in all the newspapers the next morning. The thief himself wrote a letter to Mr. Spurgeon. He said, "Had I known it was the Mr. Spurgeon who has done so much good for the poor of London, I should never have broken into your house." My advice to you is be sure all of your windows are locked and get a good dog. So Spurgeon got a bulldog named Punchy. And that enters into his sermons, and I will give an instance of that later, God willing, this evening. Spurgeon was more than a preacher. And I want to deal with some of this that we can rightly perceive the greatness of this man and the providence of God. First, however, Spurgeon as a preacher. He was preeminently a preacher of the gospel. His printed sermons total over 66 volumes. They were still publishing his sermons in 1918, well over 20 years after his death. These sermons were circulated worldwide, and during his lifetime, reliable historians estimate that during his lifetime, over 100 million copies of Spurgeon's sermons were printed, circulated, and sold around the world. And his converts through these would number volumes, just their experiences of conversion through reading these printed sermons from the penny pulpit. 100 million copies in his lifetime, and many, many millions more since his death. Truly, he being dead yet speaketh. He preached in England, he preached in Scotland, and he preached on the continent of Europe. And always his ministry was attended with the greatest unction and spiritual power, with great multitudes attending, and always in the grace of God with converts. He was personally greatly gifted, as we have already noted, and fitted to this work. His voice was called the Silver Bell in its clear and broad Anglo-Saxon, one of the finest voices ever heard, and his preaching has been compared to that of Whitfield and that of Edwards, who were eminently gifted with oratorical ability. His powers of imagination were able to hold the attention of thousands of people for hours at a time. He was the envy of all the British actors. One of the famous British actors providentially came into a meeting and heard Spurgeon preach. He went back as he was teaching acting at the academy the next morning, and he said, "Men, I should quit. I have met the perfect actor. I have heard Spurgeon." He said, "I've never seen a man," and Spurgeon this time was a teenager. He says, "I've never met a man more perfect than that to gain the attention of his hearers. He is the greatest actor who ever lived." Of course, he did not understand the unction of the power of God or the urgency of the gospel. But he recognized, even in that teenage man, the truth and reality of Spurgeon's ministerial gifts. His mental powers were awesome. He had a photographic memory, and as he put it, "I rub my minds against six of the strongest minds weekly," as he read the most difficult books he could obtain on a variety of scientific, theological, and religious subjects. And he could quote verbatim after having looked at them with his mental ability. But he was practical. He was simple. He was humble, and he always brought his ministry down to the common people. I think an illustration of his humility can be given in this. After years as one of the greatest preachers in the world, a reporter once asked him, "Mr. Spurgeon, to what do you attribute your greatness and fame?" Mr. Spurgeon turned to him and said, "My people pray for me," and walked away. And every Sunday afternoon, Before the Sunday evening service in the tabernacle, at least 500 people would gather on their knees in the basement to pray. To pray for one thing, to pray for that man and the power of God to be upon him. Three young ministerial students were visiting from Edinburgh one afternoon, and they decided, being in London, they would go to hear Spurgeon preach. You must remember that pictures were rare in those days, so they had no idea what Mr. Spurgeon looked like. And as they entered the tabernacle and were in the vestry looking about, Spurgeon himself was there, and he said, young men, what do you want? They said, well, we've come to hear Mr. Spurgeon. And he said, would you like me to give you a tour of our building? And they thought he was the custodian. And they said, yes. And he showed them the preaching place. He showed them this. He showed them that. Now, he said, I want to show you our furnace room where we get all of our heat. And, of course, the tabernacle was a tremendous building, seating 6,000 people, and they were interested to see that. Spurgeon opened these doors, and there were 500 people there praying. He said, this is our power plant. And then when he ascended the pulpit that night, they found out who he was. We have to also consider Spurgeon as a writer. His works were characterized by simplicity. He wrote for the common man. His literary works, above and beyond his 66 volumes of printed sermons, his literary works number 83 in number, and many of them were multi-volume works, such as The Treasury of David. 70 of them major books, 13 of them pamphlets and booklets for common people to read. Spurgeon as a philanthropist. His work, I think, I can characterize as gospel philanthropy. Philos, love, anthropos, man, the love of his fellow man. But he was motivated by a gospel love. He was motivated by a gospel concern. He did what he did not merely for the good of his fallen man and fellow man, but he did this that he might obtain a hearing for the gospel. There was a gospel compassion that really shows us the greatness of the man apart from his preaching. I want to list and comment upon the institutions that he founded. First, the almshouses for the poor. You must remember that the tabernacle was erected in one of the poor areas of London. How do you think Spurgeon selected a location for the tabernacle? His congregation came for miles and miles and miles from all over London. Why did he build at Elephant and Castle? Simply this. He looked at a map of London and said, we will build there. That's where they burnt the Anabaptist martyrs. He said, it's sacred ground. Many of his congregation were poor people. Many were old people who had no or little income. Many were widows who were destitute. And taking the testimony of Dr. John Rippon before him, he established the almshouses. We would call them today senior citizens' homes for the elderly and for the poor, especially those, but not limited to, those of his own congregation. And he largely financed them and cared for these people out of his own pocket with the money that he got from his printed ministry. Dr. John Rippon before him established this principle. The deacons complained. He said, I will support it out of my own pocket. The deacon said, go to it then, and he did. And Spurgeon followed this. But he cared for hundreds and hundreds of the elderly and the poor in that area that they might be able to sit under the gospel and they might have comfort in their old age as believers. In addition to this, he established orphanages for the care, the education, and the religious instruction of homeless children. Many thousands of orphans went through these institutions even in Spurgeon's lifetime, and many, many more since his death. Spurgeon likewise established his pastor's college. Some said that the apostrophe came before the S. It was the pastor's college. That means Spurgeon's own college, and he ruled it well. By the time of his death, over 900 men had been sent forth into the ministry from this college, a college that began with one student, Mr. Medhurst. Spurgeon could not recommend any school, but got down to the business of equipping men to preach the gospel, so he began to tutor Mr. Medhurst on his own. Eventually, a college grew out of this, and in Spurgeon's lifetime, it became the largest independent theological institution in Britain. And it was responsible for the establishment of hundreds of mission stations and churches, not only in Britain, but it sent out men into the ministry into Australia and throughout the British Empire. He also established the Cole Porter Association of traveling preachers and booksellers who covered the British Isles, selling, as they called it, the penny pulpit, his printed sermons, tracts, and also preached as itinerant missionaries on the home front. And God greatly blessed the ministries of these men. Along with this, his wife had a ministry of building up the libraries of poor preachers who could not afford good works to help them. And she herself saw to this, and thousands and thousands and thousands of volumes were given away to any man, regardless of the denomination, if he had a love for the gospel. This ministry likewise continued well after his passing into glory. 23 mission stations were established by Spurgeon throughout the greater London area. The gospel was preached, the poor were fed, and the children were educated in these missions. Because the membership of the tabernacle was so scattered, some of these people having to travel maybe 2 hours or more to gain entrance to the building on the Lord's Day, many times members were lettered off en masse in certain districts to start other churches, and several solid churches were started from the tabernacle membership itself. Spurgeon also preached to raise money for various causes, especially for the victims of calamities and especially for the poor that he housed and cared for in his institutions. Even as a philanthropist, Spurgeon was at that time the greatest man in Britain. But it was a gospel philanthropy. I spoke this last Sunday morning from the life of Abraham on things that unsaved people can and cannot understand. They may not understand our doctrine. They may not care for doctrine at all, but one thing they can understand is sympathy, concern, honesty, and sincerity. And in the eyes of the common people, this is what made him great and gained him a greater hearing for the gospel. And I say that to all of us. If there is philanthropy, if we are to do good to our fellow man, let it be with a gospel interest for the glory of God. A young boy in Texas in the last century in a one-room schoolhouse was asked by his teacher. She said, "Who is the Prime Minister of Britain?" And the young boy stood up and she said, "Mr. Spurgeon, ma'am." His name was a household word, the greatest man of his time. We have to also consider Spurgeon as a theologian. Through his preaching, teaching, and general influence, the old theology of the Reformers and Puritans was greatly revived in Britain, and there was a great resurgence of what men called Calvinism. And it came with a great evangelical thrust and renewal of the preaching of the gospel in the face of the radical criticism that had been imported from Europe. It was a great force in preaching and also in print, and he was largely responsible for the reprinting of some of the great Puritan works, their commentaries, rich expositions on the truths of Scripture. Not only so, but he became the focal point in championing the great fundamental truths in the face of that radical philosophy that undermined the Scriptures and denied the faith. In the fifth place, I want to mark Spurgeon as pastor of the world's largest evangelical church. Spurgeon's church building seated 6,000 people. As we have said, it was filled to capacity every Sunday morning every Sunday evening and every Thursday evening when they had their midweek meeting. Every member had a ticket guaranteeing him a place, a seat in that building. Spurgeon would advise his members at least once a month to give that ticket to someone else and stay home and pray so others could sit under the ministry and hear the gospel. In his 30 years ministry at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, Spurgeon baptized 14,460 new members into that congregation. No television, no radio, no advertisement of worldly means, no methodology of the world to bribe or tempt people to go in. Nothing but the preaching of truth. And when we seek to evaluate the ministry and influence of Spurgeon, it ill befits us to compare him to modern-day preachers who have all the convenience and seem to do everything but allow the truth to stand by itself. In his all-round ministry, a book of yearly addresses to his preachers, he tells them, "You can always get people to come into your meetings by a Punch and Judy show, by a puppet show." But he said, "It cannot exist with the truth." And he said, "One or the other must go, and brethren, we know what will go." And he meant the gospel must leave. "If you use the methods of the world," Spurgeon said, "you must stop preaching the gospel. Indeed, brethren, if you can appeal to men's carnal appetites, if you can have your contests, your giveaway programs, and appeal to man's fallen nature in order to make your truth and your church grow, you cannot preach the gospel, because the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is utterly incompatible with modern evangelistic methods." Our Lord Himself turned to the multitudes and said, "Unless a man hates his mother and his father and his wife and his children and his brother and his sister and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." That truth cannot coexist with appealing to the appetite of the natural man. A spiritual ministry cannot be carried out by carnal or fleshly means. It has been said that Spurgeon would have given an altar call in his ministry had the tabernacle been designed for it. I only point out that Spurgeon designed the tabernacle. And what he did do at times was to tell men and women, "If you are concerned about the state of your soul, please meet in such and such a place where we will speak to you." He did not tell them that coming forward in a church would save them. There was no decisional regeneration. Indeed, he preached against it. There is no association whatsoever between Mr. Spurgeon and modern evangelistic methodology. I want to finish this part of our study by saying that over 36 major biographies have been written on Spurgeon's life. Over 36 major biographies with many lesser works about the life and ministry of this one man. This brings me now to consider an examination of the great misunderstanding and misrepresentation of Mr. Spurgeon concerning his ministry and his doctrine. It is common for modern-day Christians to laud people of the past. This is especially true of writers and preachers. And I suppose that the pulpit is greatly guilty of gross generalizations and oversimplifications. I think that is greatly detrimental. Many a time I have read and heard such things as this: "Wesley, Whitfield, Finney, Spurgeon, Moody, great men of God, great preachers, converted millions of souls. And I stop and think, the man who said or wrote that has no discernment whatsoever. Indeed, he is a fool. How can you lump these men together? To do that shows there is no discernment whatsoever. You see, in our modern day, we look at statistics rather than truth. We say, this man has a large church. My thousands have made a profession of faith. Look at the great building that these people have erected. See how many tapes they get out. See all the television stations they have. Look at all of the booklets that are printed. Surely this is a great man of God. If numbers equal truth, then I think the Pope and the Ayatollah have all gospel preachers far outnumbered, and even the heretics. A man is to be judged on the truth he preaches. God does not equally gift every preacher, but he gives every preacher the truth. And the man has to be faithful to declare it. You don't judge a man by his gifts, you judge him by what he preaches. You don't judge a man by statistics, you judge a man by his faithfulness to the truth, because God does not put every man in a fruitful part of his vineyard. Spurgeon has been greatly misunderstood. I will go so far to say that Spurgeon has been greatly misrepresented because men have either denied or sought to deny the importance of Spurgeon's doctrinal convictions. To mention Wesley, Whitfield, Moody, Finney, Spurgeon, Edwards in the same breath and lump them all together as great men of God is to completely disregard the very motivation and foundation of their ministries. Some of you tonight will no doubt disagree with me, but I have read in the last quarter of a century my share of books and many, many more. I have studied hundreds of the sermons of some of these men and know something of their doctrine and their theology. The great impetus, the great power, the great force of the Great Awakening of the 1700s came through the Calvinistic preaching of George Whitfield, not at all through the Arminianism of John Wesley. If you study the facts of history, you will be ashamed of Mr. Wesley. Indeed, of his entire family, except perhaps for his brother Charles, who had some glimmer of gospel light. Whitfield was a Calvinist and preached the free and sovereign grace of God and did so with great blessing. John Wesley and Whitfield had a great falling out because Wesley was a preacher of free will. He denied the eternal election of the people of God so clearly taught in the Scriptures. And how, pray tell, did he arrive at this? Did he pray about it? Did he search the Scriptures about it? No, he cast lots. And when he cast lots, and you will find this in a historical document dated in the 1740s, entitled An Open Letter to Mr. John Wesley from Mr. George Whitfield, subtitled Why Preach Electing Grace. He cast lots. And the whole Methodist movement was born in its Wesleyan tradition. Whitfield gathered the people together. One of the greatest preachers who has ever lived. It was Wesley's organizing abilities that have given Wesley a name in history, not his doctrine or his preaching. And that, I do believe, from the extant documents, is a historical fact that cannot be denied. Let us flee from tradition and read history for ourselves. Jonathan Edwards, the great preacher of revival in this country, David Brainerd, the great missionary to the Indians, and before him, John Eliot. These men were avowedly Calvinistic in their doctrine. The preaching of the Great Awakening was a preaching of doctrinal truth. Men were driven to utter despair and cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" They were not taught to look to themselves or to their free will, but they were taught to look to Christ, and that is the same message that men must have today. Free will never produce a strong Christianity. Free will is heresy. And men will look to themselves or to their faith, but through free will they will never savingly look to Christ. Then we will take Mr. Finney. Charles Finney was a lawyer turned preacher. He was educated under a Presbyterian minister and shortly renounced every cardinal truth of the Christian faith and made the statement in his Lectures on Revival, pages 150 through 153, that human reasoning a priori is infallible. And he subjected the Word of God to rationalism. And in his rationalism, he sought to justify his evangelistic methodologies, his decisional regeneration. He denied justification by faith and in turn began to preach justification because of faith, making faith a work of the creature rather than a gift of God in regeneration. Never such doctrine was preached or such evangelistic methods as the altar call were given in the history of Christianity. And since his time, I ask you, where are the great revivals that God has sent? Great revivals came. Hundreds of thousands of people saved. The whole course of Western civilization changed without free will, without an altar call. Men were forced to look to God and say, salvation is of the Lord. Finney's ministry extended in New England and into the Ohio Valley in the early 1800s. Years later, one of his followers looked back upon New England and his own men called and returned to a life of sin. Charles Finney himself wrote in the Overland Evangelist, of which he was editor, years later, quote, if I had my time over again, I would preach nothing but holiness. The converts of my revivals are a disgrace to Christianity. And if I had my time over again, I would preach nothing but holiness. A study of Finney's systematic theology, a study of his autobiography, a study of his lectures on revival will show you beyond a shadow of a doubt that he denied essentially every cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith. He is lauded today as a great preacher and a great man of God because he came on the scene during a time of great religious excitement. But his ministry produced chaos, and he heralded the great watershed in the spiritual decline of our own country as his methods were popularized under Moody and today are characterized in the present evangelical and fundamental Christianity that we have in our society. And it has produced a weak Christianity. Men are looked to their faith. Men believe that if they have faith, God will regenerate them. That if you exercise faith in Christ, as a consequence of this, you will be born again. I ask you plainly, what saith the Scripture? The ministry of Charles Spurgeon was the very opposite. He proclaimed the truth, proclaimed by the apostles, proclaimed by the reformers, proclaimed by the Puritans, and the very truths that he proclaimed have characterized every true revival in the history of Christianity. It is a great mistake to presuppose that a man is blessed of God merely because his ministry was attended by religious excitement or because he won many adherents. Statistics are never the issue. The issue is ever the truth. What saith the Scripture? Spurgeon has been greatly misrepresented and maligned in this. And I would advise you, if you were to study this out, that you should look to his 66 volumes of his printed messages in his own words, unedited. You would also look at his autobiography, his book Lectures to My Students, his further book The All-Round Ministry, and to another book which was first published in the early 1960s by Ian Murray of the Banner of Truth Trust. The title of this book is The Forgotten Spurgeon. It's in paperback edition. The first edition of that book has an appendix at the back. In this appendix, It has on one page the original Spurgeon and on the facing page the edited Spurgeon. And what has been edited out of Spurgeon's sermons since his death over the years in the popular editions are his Calvinistic beliefs. All of the strong doctrine is edited out until men will quote from the edited editions and have a congenial Victorian preacher who had little or no doctrine at all. And it has not been done out of ignorance. It has not been done out of innocence. It's been done out of prejudice against the truth for which this man stood and for which he died. The entire book, The Forgotten Spurgeon, deals with the Calvinist-Arminian controversy. It deals with the downgrade controversy of faithfulness to the Word of God. The Forgotten Spurgeon is a great step in putting Spurgeon back into great and true historical perspective. I want then to go into our fourth and final part of study, and that is a short study of Spurgeon's doctrinal persuasion and how it determined his preaching. I want to give some explanation this evening because I know that everyone here tonight is not Calvinistic. Most of us are, unashamedly so. We believe in God's free and sovereign grace. We understand Calvinism, as the Puritans taught it, is the end and square of the Word of God. What saith the Scriptures? Salvation is of the Lord, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no life in them. This is our Calvinism. Calvinism is usually thought to be comprised of 5 points. Under the acronym of the TULIP: total depravity or inability, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints, or in its degenerate form, eternal, which is oftentimes carnal security. Many people complain that the 5 points of Calvinism are rather harsh and cold, and I would have to agree, as they are written, yes, indeed, I would think they would be harsh and cold, but there's a reason for it. After John Calvin's death, the remonstrants, the counter-reformation men, championed by one, James Harbinson, whose Latin name was Jacobus Arminius, sought to overturn the Calvinistic teaching in the Low Countries, among the Dutch. They established, well after Calvin's death, the 5 points of the Remonstrants, or the 5 points of the Arminians. They believed in human ability, or partial depravity. They believed that election was conditioned on foreseen faith. They believe that Christ died for the entire human race, and that unless man's faith be added to the merits of Christ, it is useless in redemption. They believe that God's grace could be finally resisted, and God could do all that he could to save man, but man would ultimately perish and go to hell unless he decided of his own free will to decide for Christ. They also believed, at least in part, that if man turned back to sin, he could apostatize and lose his salvation. You can see by what I've said tonight how you would classify yourself. If you are a believer in free will, you are, theologically speaking, an Arminian. If you believe that God looked down through the avenues of time and who saw who was going to believe and elected or chose on that basis, you are an Arminian. If you believe that Christ died for the entire human race, and that man's faith must be added to that death before man can be saved, you are an Arminian. If indeed you believe that man can successfully resist the Word of God and perish in hell in spite of all that God could do for him, you are an Arminian. And even if you're a whiskey bottle Baptist and cling to the fifth, that is the fifth point of Calvinism, you're still an Arminian. Because the perseverance of the saints, that they will persevere in a godly life, has sadly degenerated into eternal security, which is all too often a carnal security. Once saved, always saved, even if you live like the devil type of theology. So you can decide for yourself tonight whether you are, theologically speaking, an Arminian or a Calvinist. Now, there is one thing that is rather strange. Most Arminians don't want to be called Arminians, but I've never met a Calvinist who is ashamed of the word Calvinism. In the years 1616 through about 1619, the Calvinists met from the Church of England, from the Dutch Reformed churches, and from the other Reformed churches of Europe. They met at Dort. And we have the Synod of Dort, in which 5 points were established to counter the 5 points of Arminianism that were already drawn up. So they are the antithesis. And we have total depravity or human inability, unconditional election, that is that God chose a certain number out before the foundation of the world, and that salvation is not based on man's foreseen faith, but the choice of God was of his sovereign good pleasure. Limited atonement, which is a misnomer, that our Lord Jesus Christ suffered and died for the elect, and because his death is efficacious, everyone for whom he died will ultimately be redeemed. We prefer to call it particular redemption. For who limits the atonement? The Calvinist who states that God died for the elect, or the Arminian who said that God died for everybody, and most of them will go to hell anyway? Who limits the extent? Who limits the power? Who can preach the blood of Christ, that Christ died for sinners, and make it sound like nothing? Who can say that this is effectual? Look to Christ and you'll be saved. Irresistible grace. That God's grace is effectual. We call it the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit. That those whom God effectually calls, quickens, awakens, will certainly come to Him in saving faith and true conversion. And the final perseverance of the saints, not eternal security, but rather that those so called and those so converted will persevere in a holy, godly life aligned to the Scriptures and will never apostatize because they are in Christ. This divides the Calvinist and the Arminian, especially on these 5 points. But I want now to speak about Spurgeon's doctrinal convictions. Consider this. We are told today that Calvinism kills churches. We are told today there is no gospel in Calvinism. Calvinism is a killer to the love of souls. No one can pray for the salvation of men if he's a Calvinist. Calvinism is just a death blow to true Christianity. Look at Spurgeon's ministry, and now look at his doctrine, and see what type of ministry this doctrine produced. An early listener to Mr. Spurgeon, a Mr. John Anderson, who was a Scottish Presbyterian minister, traveled to London when Spurgeon was still in New Park Street Chapel, and wanted to hear him. Telling one of the ushers that he was a minister from Scotland, he gained entrance in the morning meeting. He went back that night and gained entrance the same way. One of my friends, I'm quoting from Spurgeon's autobiography, volume 1, pages 338-339. One of my friends, however, knowing how I had got in the morning, went up to a police officer and told him I was a clergyman from Scotland, and was anxious to be admitted. The police officer, hearing this, said very politely he would allow us to enter the church, but would not promise us seats. I asked a man near me if he came regularly. He said he did. Why then, I asked, do you not take a seat? Seat, he replied, such a thing is not to be had for love or money. I got a ticket for leave to stand. The church, I was told, is seated for 1,500 people. But what with the schoolroom and the passages, which were choke full, there could not have been fewer in it than 3,000. After listening to Spurgeon preach, this Scottish Presbyterian minister ends his critique of Spurgeon with these words, and I quote, "I am far from thinking Mr. Spurgeon perfect. In this respect, he is not like Whitfield, who from the very first was as perfect an orator as he was at the last. In the respect of his power over an audience, and a London one in particular, I should say he is not inferior to Whitfield himself. Mr. Spurgeon is a Calvinist, which few of the dissenting ministers in London now are. He preaches salvation not of man's free will, but of the Lord's good will. which few in London, it is to be feared, now do. On all these accounts, we hailed the appearance of Mr. Spurgeon with no ordinary delight and anticipate for him a career of no ordinary usefulness. Happy are they which stand continually before him and hear his words of wisdom. As for myself, I shall long remember with delight the day on which I stood among them. And at this time, Spurgeon was hardly 20 years of age. I do not have time this evening to read some of the other critiques from other men who critiqued him and state again and again, unquestionably, he is mixing a true gospel fervency with the high doctrines of Calvinism. But now, in his own words, let Spurgeon speak for himself. He defines Calvinism in the following manner. He held it to be but a mere nickname for the gospel and redemptive truth of God. Quote, "It may happen this afternoon that the term Calvinism may be frequently used. Let it not be misunderstood. We only use the term for shortness. That doctrine which is called Calvinism did not spring from Calvin. We believe that it sprang from the great founder of all truth. Perhaps Calvin himself derived it mainly from the writings of Augustine. Augustine obtained his views without doubt through the Spirit of God from the diligent study of the writings of Paul. And Paul received them of the Holy Ghost from Jesus Christ, the great founder of the Christian dispensation. We use the term then not because we impute an extraordinary importance to Calvin's having taught these doctrines. We would be just as willing to call them by any other name if we could find one which would be better understood and which, on the whole, would be as consistent with fact. So we, with Spurgeon, are not Calvinists from Calvin. It happens to be a historical nickname that we have to settle for." Again, he writes in his autobiography, "Salvation is of the Lord. That is just an epitome of Calvinism. It is the sum and substance of it. If anyone should ask me what I mean by a Calvinist, I should reply, he is one who says salvation is of the Lord. I cannot find in Scripture any other doctrine than this. It is the essence of the Bible. He only is my rock and my salvation. Tell me anything contrary to this truth and it will be a heresy. Tell me a heresy and I shall find its essence here, that it has departed from this great, this fundamental, this rock truth. God is my rock and my salvation. What is the heresy of Rome but the addition of something to the perfect merits of Jesus Christ, the bringing in of the works of the flesh to assist in our justification? And what is the heresy of Arminianism but the addition of something to the work of the Redeemer? Unless we preach, I have my own private opinion that there is no such thing as preaching Christ and Him crucified unless we preach what nowadays is called Calvinism. It is a nickname to call it Calvinism. Calvinism is the gospel and nothing else. I do not believe we can preach the gospel if we do not preach justification by faith without works, or unless we preach the sovereignty of God and His dispensation of grace, or unless we exalt the electing, unchangeable, eternally immutable, conquering love of Jehovah. Nor do I think we can preach the gospel unless we base it upon the special and particular redemption of His elect and chosen people which Christ wrought out upon the cross. Nor can I comprehend a gospel, quote unquote, which lets saints fall away after they are called and suffers the children of God to be burned in the fires of damnation after having once believed in Jesus. Such a gospel I abhor." There are many who believe that Spurgeon was not really a Calvinist in the same sense that men are Calvinists today, that only in a general sense he preached salvation by grace, and in the words of one editor, now deceased, he was just known as a Calvinist in a general sense. I want to read from his own spiritual pilgrimage. He sat in church under a minister one night, and as he listened to the message, he thought with himself, "Why did I trust in Christ? Well, it was because I prayed. How did I come to pray? It was because I read my Bible. And what prompted me to read the Scriptures?" And he answers to himself, "Then in a moment I saw that God was at the bottom of it all, and that He was the author of my faith, And so the whole doctrine of grace opened up to me, and from that doctrine I have not departed to this day. And I desire to make this my constant confession. I ascribe my change wholly to God. He talks about his early lessons in theology. The first lessons I ever had in theology were from an old cook in the school at Newmarket where I was an usher. She was a good old soul and used to read the Gospel Standard. She liked something very sweet indeed, good, strong Calvinistic doctrine. But she lived strongly as well as fed strongly. Many a time we have gone over the covenant of grace together and talked of the personal election of the saints, their union to Christ, their final perseverance, and what vital godliness meant. And I do believe that I learned more from her than I should have learned from any six doctors of divinity of the sort we have nowadays. Another quote from his autobiography. That Spurgeon was strong in his beliefs on the sovereign grace of God, he himself declares. And I think you should listen closely to this. Some people say, well, if you believe in election, and you believe in particular redemption, and you believe that God's grace is irresistible, well, you're a hyper-Calvinist. And there is not perhaps one professing Christian in 10,000 who knows what a hyper-Calvinist is. A hyper-Calvinist is a supralapsarian. And not many people know what a supralapsarian is. They come to the idea that a man's a hyper-Calvinist because he doesn't give an altar call. And Spurgeon's going to say this later. I'll say it now. If a preacher has to add anything to his message to get men saved, his gospel won't stand on its own feet. He's preaching not the whole counsel of God. If you have to do something, if you exhort men to believe in Christ and to look to Christ and believe on Christ and savingly close with Christ in your preaching, you don't need to add men's error to it to make it effectual. But Spurgeon will say that's much better than I. Listen to what he says when he compares himself to the hyper-Calvinists of his day. I do not think I differ from any of my hyper-Calvinistic brethren in what I do believe, but I differ from them in what they do not believe. I do not hold any less than they do, but I do hold a little more, and I think a little more of the truth revealed in Scriptures. And by this he means that he would exhort sinners to flee to Christ. The old hyper-Calvinists would not give what they called a free offer of the gospel in their preaching. Again, he writes, my position as pastor of one of the most influential churches enables me to make myself heard, and my daily labor is to revive the old doctrines of Gill, Owen, Calvin, Augustine, and Christ. He admits in this one article a rebuttal against Henry Ward Beecher, the Congregationalist, about the real core and essence of his Calvinism, rather humorously. In Henry Ward Beecher's Lectures on Preaching, he asserts, quote, that Mr. Spurgeon has succeeded in spite of his Calvinism. And in this article, Henry Ward Beecher said, Spurgeon is a camel with one hump, Calvinism. It just shows all the time, you see. This is Mr. Spurgeon's answer, and I think it is a jewel that ought to be quoted. Beecher states, the camel does not travel any better, nor is it any more useful because of the hump on its back, making a derisive remark about Spurgeon's doctrine. The illustration is not a felicitous one, for Mr. Spurgeon thus retorts, quote, naturalists assure us the camel's hump is of great importance in the eyes of the Arabs, who judge of the condition of their beasts by the size, shape, and firmness of their humps. The camel feeds upon his hump when he traverses the wilderness, so that in proportion as the animal travels over the sandy wastes and suffers from privation and fatigue, the mass diminishes, and he is not fit for a long journey till the hump has regained its proportions. Calvinism, then, is the spiritual meat which enables a man to labor on in the ways of Christian service. And though ridiculed as a hump by those who are only lookers on, those who traverse the weary paths of a wilderness experience know too well its value to be willing to part with it, even if Beecher's splendid talents could be given in exchange. Quote from Lectures to My Students, page 352. I must go rather quickly. I have many quotations that I will probably not be able to give this evening, but I want to give two quotes upon Spurgeon's preaching on the doctrine of free will. He preaches one morning, and his text is John 5:40, "And ye will not come to me that ye might have life." He begins his sermon by saying, "This is one of the great guns of the Arminians, mounted upon the top of their walls and often discharged with terrible noise against the poor Christians called Calvinists. I intend to spike the gun this morning, or rather to turn it on the enemy, for it was never theirs. It was never cast in their foundry at all, but was intended to teach the very opposite doctrine to that which they assert. Usually when the text is taken, the divisions are, first, that man has a will. Secondly, that he is entirely free. Thirdly, that all men must make themselves willing to come to Christ, otherwise they will not be saved. Now, we shall have no such divisions, but we will endeavor to take a more calm look at the text, and not, because there happen to be the words will or will not in it, run away with the conclusion that it teaches the doctrine of free will. It has already been proven beyond all controversy that free will is nonsense. Free agency, that is human responsibility, free agency we may believe in, but free will is simply ridiculous. The will is well known by all to be directed by the understanding, to be moved by motives, to be guided by other parts of the soul, and to be a secondary thing. Philosophy and religion both discard at once the very thought of free will. And I will go as far as Martin Luther in that strong assertion of his where he says, if any man doth describe aught of salvation, even the very least of the free will of man, he knoweth nothing of grace, and he hath not learned Jesus Christ aright. It may seem a harsh sentiment, but he who in his soul believes that man does of his own free will turn to God cannot have been taught of God. For that is the one of the first principles taught us when God begins with us, that we have neither will nor power, but that he gives both, that he is the Alpha and Omega in the salvation of men." Again, 9 years later, he preaches, "I know only of one answer to this question, why did some believe? And the answer is this, because God willed it. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he will have compassion on whom he will have compassion. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. If any man is saved, it is not because he willed to be saved. If any man be brought to Christ, it is not any effort of his, but the root, the cause, the motive of the salvation of any one human being, and of all the chosen in heaven, is to be found in the predestinating purpose and sovereign distinguishing will of the Lord our God." I give you a short statement concerning the depravity of man by nature. Spurgeon, in his preaching, declares, "When the body is dead, it is powerless. It is unable to do anything for itself. And when the soul of man is dead, in a spiritual sense, it must be, if there is any meaning in the figure, utterly and entirely powerless, and unable to do anything of itself or for itself. The drift of the gospel is that man is dead in sin, and that divine life is God's gift. Once get the correct view that man is utterly fallen, powerless, guilty, defiled, lost, condemned, and you must be sound on all points of the great gospel of Jesus Christ. Once believe man to be what the Scripture says he is. Once believe his heart to be depraved, his affections perverted, his understanding darkened, his will perverse. And you must hold that if such a wretch as that be saved, it must be the work of the Spirit of God and of the Spirit of God alone. I want to give you a statement concerning election and faith from the New Park Street Pulpit, Volume 3, page 357. "Our faith does not cause our salvation, nor our hope, nor our love, nor our good works. They are things which attend it as its guard of honor. The origin of salvation lies alone in the sovereign will of God the Father, in the infinite efficacy of the blood of Jesus, God the Son, and in the divine influence of God the Holy Spirit." My dear friends, after all, the kicking against the doctrine of election is a kicking against the gospel. because this doctrine is a first principle in the divine plan of mercy. And when rightly known, it prepares our minds to receive all the other doctrines. Or on the contrary, misunderstand this, and you are pretty sure to make mistakes about all the rest. Take, for instance, final perseverance. Some men say, if we continue in faith, and if we continue in holiness, we shall certainly be saved at last. Do you not see at once that this is legality? That this is hanging our salvation upon our work? That this is making our eternal life to depend on something we do? Nay, the doctrine of justification itself, as preached by an Arminian, is nothing but the doctrine of salvation by works after all. For he always thinks faith is a work of the creature and a condition of his acceptance. It is as false to say that man is saved by faith as a work as that he is saved by the deeds of the law. We are saved by faith as the gift of God and as the first token of his eternal favor to us. But it is not faith as our work that saves us. Otherwise, we are saved by works and not by grace at all. I give you a short quote concerning Spurgeon on particular redemption, the truth that our Lord Jesus Christ died for his own. Now, he states, you are aware that there are different theories of redemption. All Christians hold that Christ died to redeem, but all Christians do not teach the same redemption. We differ as to the nature of atonement and as to the design of redemption. For instance, the Arminian holds that Christ, when he died, did not die with an intent to save any particular person. And they teach that Christ's death does not in itself secure, beyond doubt, the salvation of any one man living. Christ died, according to them, as much for Judas in hell as for Peter who mounted to heaven. They believe that for those who are consigned to eternal fire, there was as true and real a redemption made as for those who now stand before the throne of the Most High. Now we believe no such thing. We hold that Christ, when he died, had an object in view, and that object will most assuredly and beyond a doubt be accomplished. And we believe that as the result of this, every person for whom he died must, beyond the shadow of a doubt, be cleansed from sin and stand washed in blood before the Father's throne. His statement on effectual calling. See what effectual calling can do. If God should choose this morning to call the hardest-hearted wretch within the hearing of the gospel, he must obey. Let God call. A man may resist, but he cannot resist effectually. If God says, let there be light, the impenetrable darkness gives way to light. If he says, let there be grace, unutterable sin gives way, and the hardest-hearted sinner melts before the fire of effectual calling. I want to give now, in what time I may have, some quotes from Spurgeon concerning preaching the whole counsel of God and some of the objections against the doctrine that we hold dear. He states, there is a tendency in this age to throw doctrinal truth into the shade. Too many preachers are offended with that stern truth which the Covenanters held and to which the Puritans testified in the midst of a licentious age. We are told that the times have changed, that we are to modify these old so-called Calvinistic doctrines and bring them down to the tone of the times. That, in fact, they need dilution, that men have become so intelligent that we must par off the angles of our religion and make the square into a circle by rounding off the most prominent edges. Any man who does this, so far as my judgment goes, does not declare all the counsel of God. The faithful minister must be plain, simple, pointed with regard to these doctrines. There must be no dispute about whether he believes them or not. He must so preach them that his hearers will know whether he preaches a scheme of free will or a covenant of grace, whether he teaches salvation by works or salvation by the power and grace of God. How many there are who preach a gospel which they are afraid will not save souls, and therefore they add little bits of their own to it in order, as they think, to win men to Christ. We have known men who believe Calvinistic doctrines, but who preach Calvinism in the morning and Arminianism in the evening, because they were afraid God's gospel would not convert sinners, so they would manufacture one of their own. I hold that a man who does not believe his gospel is able to save men's souls does not believe it at all. If God's truth will not save men's souls, men's lies cannot. If God's truth will not turn men to repentance, I am sure there is nothing in this world that can. I want to read a quote from Spurgeon about the compatibility of the free offer of the gospel, that is, urging sinners to repent and turn to Christ, with the preaching of the doctrines of grace. "I boldly avow," he writes, "that I am unchanged as to the doctrines I have preached. I preach Calvinism as high, as stern, and as sound as ever, but I do feel, I always did feel, an anxiety to invite sinners to Christ. And I do feel also that not only is such a course consistent with the soundest doctrine, but that the other course is, after all, the unsound one and has no title whatever to plead Scripture on its behalf." He goes in another place from his autobiography, Volume 2, "We believe in the five great points commonly known as Calvinistic, but we do not regard those points as being barbed shafts, which we are to thrust between the ribs of our fellow Christians. We look upon them as being five great lamps, which help to irradiate the cross, or rather five bright emanations springing from the glorious covenant of our triune God, and illustrating the great doctrine of Jesus crucified. Against all comers, especially against all lovers of Arminianism, we defend and maintain pure gospel truth. At the same time, I can make this public declaration that I am no antinomian. I do not belong to the sect of those who are afraid to invite the sinner to Christ. I warn him, I invite him, I exhort him." However, Mr. Spurgeon did not believe that merely preaching the five points of Calvinism was synonymous with preaching the gospel. There are some who believe if we just preach the doctrines of grace, we're preaching the gospel. And that is not true. Doctrine must come to Christ. Doctrine must break forth into life. And he writes concerning this, "I believe most firmly in the doctrines commonly called Calvinistic, and I hold them to be very fraught with comfort to God's people. But if any man shall say that the preaching of these is the whole preaching of the gospel, I am at issue with him. Brethren, you may preach those doctrines as long as you like, and yet fail to preach the gospel. The fact is that while the doctrines of election, final perseverance, and so on go to make up a complete ministry and are invaluable in their place, yet the soul and marrow of the gospel is not there, but is to be found in the great fact that God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, and so on. Preach Christ, young man, if you want to win souls." He states concerning a gospel fervency, "Did not Bunyan plead with sinners, and whoever classed him with any but the Calvinist? Did not Charnock, Goodwin, and Howe agonize for souls? And what were they but Calvinists? Did not Jonathan Edwards preach to sinners? And who more clear and explicit on these doctrinal matters? The works of our innumerable divines teem with passionate appeals to the unconverted. Was George Whitefield any less seraphic? Did his eyes weep the fewer tears, or his bowels move with less compassion because he believed in God's electing love and preached the sovereignty of the Most High?" Then he goes on, and time fails me tonight, he goes on to quote many men to show that every true revival in the history of Christianity, every true sovereign work of God breaking forth upon society, came through the preaching of the doctrinal truth that men today deride as Calvinism. I trust there has been application in this lecture. I trust God will stir you up not to debate, but to study the truth, to come to the touchstone, to say what saith the Scriptures, to have the Berean spirit, to receive the Word with all readiness of mind, and then to search the Scripture daily whether these things be so. May God bless His truth. May God lead us to study. May God enable us to grow and to learn Christ aright in his free and sovereign grace. Amen.